Mark chapter 11, and I'll be reading verses 12 through 25. Mark 11, 12 through 25. And on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we just, again, want to commit this time to you. We want to confess our dependence upon you, Lord, to give us grace for the communication of this message and for everyone to be able to receive it by faith, to cause greater faith, to cause greater obedience, Lord. We cannot manufacture that in and of ourselves. We depend on you. So bless us now, Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Back in chapter 4 of Mark's gospel, Jesus told there the parable of the sower. And if you remember that parable, it is about a sower, a farmer, who sows seed on four different types of soil that produces different results. And so the farmer sows some seed. Some of the seed he sows falls as he just kind of scatters it out. Some falls on the path right beside his field, which in the path, of course, is hard soil. And so the seed is not able to penetrate into the soil. And so it produces nothing, no fruit. Then there's another soil called the rocky soil, which is ground that just underneath the surface of the soil there is a layer of rock. And so what happens is the seed can grow initially, but the roots can't go deep enough because it hits that rock, and so again the plant ultimately dies. Then there's a soil that was sown in soil that has weeds. And so again, the plant initially grows, but because weeds grow up with it, it chokes the plant, and it too dies and doesn't produce fruit. And then there was a fourth soil that the plant did grow up healthy and produced many times over beyond itself, much fruit. So Jesus then explains that this parable represents the kingdom and how God is, in a sense, the farmer. And so the seed is the word of God, and so the four soils are the hearts of people who receive the word, but again, different results. The one on the road is with the very hard soil is someone who has a hard heart, and so when they receive the word of God, it has no effect on them. They hear it, but it really doesn't impact them in any way whatsoever, so no fruit there. Then there is the person who hears the word, and like that rocky soil, they initially receive it well, And it looks like there's some faith there. But when hardships come, because their roots didn't go very deep, their faith dies, and there's no fruit in their life, no spiritual fruit. So then there's the person who receives the word, but with them, they have cares of the world, a desire for riches, and so even though they initially have what seems to be faith, that those cares choke out their faith, and it dies, and they have no spiritual fruit. But then again, that fourth one is someone who receives the gospel, receives the word of God, and it has a change in their heart that does end up producing great change in their life and great fruit, spiritual fruit in their life. When we speak of spiritual fruit, what we are speaking of is the work that God does in someone to change them, first of all, that changes them on the inside, gives them a new character. As we speak of the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, these are fruits, spiritual fruits that come about by God working His grace in someone, changing someone on the inside. And then beyond that, beyond just their character, we see how they are able to make an impact on the kingdom of God, that they out of the love that God has poured out on them, they love others, they love the church, and they serve the church faithfully. And you can see evidence, fruit in their lives as they sought to impact brothers and sisters around them for the kingdom. They have a heart for lost. As grace, mercy has been poured out on them, they desire others to know His grace and mercy. And so they share the gospel. They seek to lead others to faith in Christ. So there again, you see spiritual fruit in their life. Well, today we are again looking at a passage on spiritual fruitfulness. And just like the parable of the sower, it is a contrast between a person who is a true believer in Jesus Christ and one who is not. A true believer will see spiritual fruit in their lives. An unbeliever will not. So essentially, three of those soils were not true believers. Even though there was an initial expression of something that looked like faith, ultimately there was not true faith, because ultimately, there was no spiritual fruit. There was that one, though, there was. They were a true believer because of God's grace on them. But whereas the passage in the parable of the sower focused on the sovereign work of God to bring about the growth and fruitfulness of the believer, I would say that our passage today focuses on the human responsibility of fruitfulness. Ultimately, it must be God who accomplishes these things. It accomplishes spiritual fruit. But we don't lay around like a vegetable waiting on something to happen. No, we are active. If God is working in us, we are actively working. That we are called to certain things that leads to this spiritual fruitfulness. So today's passage is about what I would say prevents and what produces spiritual fruitfulness in a believer's life. Okay, those are our two points this morning. Overall, the title is fruitfulness, and so we're going to look at what prevents and what produces spiritual fruitfulness in a believer's life. Okay, so we begin with what prevents fruitfulness. Now, let me begin here by showing how I came to this sermon theme in the first place, and even the boundaries of this passage. We haven't spoken of this in a while, but perhaps you remember earlier in Mark's gospel as we referred to Mark's sandwiches, okay? On a number of occasions, Mark would group two events together by opening up with one event, and then while we were in the middle of that event, he switches over to another event before, and once that's finished, he comes back to the first event again. So in a sense, you've got one event sandwiched between another. But when you then compare the two events, you realize that they have similar ideas. And so it is apparent that Mark put these two events together to interpret one another. We are to use them to interpret the other. So, and that's what's going on here, I believe. You have the account of Jesus. And again, I encourage you to open up your Bibles, take a pew Bible if you don't have one. It helps a whole lot more to be able to look at these words and see what's going on before you. So you have the account of Jesus cleansing the temple, sandwiched here between him cursing the fig tree. And so they need to be taken here together. So we begin in verse 12, which is the next day. The day before had been Sunday when Jesus had entered Jerusalem like a king. We traditionally call it the triumphal entry, right? Palm Sunday. So this is now Monday. Jesus was staying with his friends in Bethany. You remember Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so Jesus and his disciples are now on their way to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem. It's about a 2-mile walk from Bethany, and it says Jesus was hungry. Of course, that reflects his humanity, right? Which we all must affirm if we are to be, if we are truly a Christian, we will affirm both his divinity, that he is fully God, truly God, and his humanity, that he is truly 100% a man as well. And of course, he had to be that because he came to save us from our sins. And to do that, he had to be exactly, he had to be a human to represent us. And so when he went to the cross, because he was fully human, he acted as a federal head. He acted as a representative of us. Therefore, God poured out his wrath on Jesus to cover all of our sins. So that is why it is so important that Jesus was human. And so oftentimes in the Gospels, we see examples of this. And so physical limitations even of Jesus. And here is one. He was hungry. And so in verse 13, he sees this fig tree. And of course, this was before the day of the fig Newton, okay? That's the only fig I had ever heard of before, you know. So obviously before Nabisco, you had to pick figs off a tree if you wanted to eat some. And so from what I understand, if you saw leaves on a fig tree, there should be at least some unripened figs on the tree that are edible. So Jesus goes over to this fig tree because it had leaves on it. But upon closer inspection, there was no fruit on it, not even the unripened variety. Now what comes next has often confused people. In verse 14, Jesus says to the fig tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And of course, we learn in verse 20 that the tree withered away to its roots. He killed it. So the question is, why did Jesus do this? It says in verse 13 that it wasn't really the season for figs yet. And so you could interpret this. It can come across as Jesus just kind of getting a little frustrated and taking advantage of who he is and taking it out on this innocent tree. Well, that's not the case when you again see this account in light of the next account involving the temple. In fact, you may remember from verse 11 that Jesus had been in the temple that day before. And it said when he of course he has the triumphal entry, he comes in on that colt into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, and it says there when he's in the temple that he looked around at everything before leaving. Okay, and so we talked about last week how that phrase means that Jesus really was surveying the situation. Whoa. Oh, okay, I thought it was my mic. Okay. That he was surveying the situation there. And so, and now we are getting ready to look at what he saw when he was surveying the situation. And so the temple most likely was on his mind on his way to Jerusalem that morning. And then he sees this fig tree that looked like it was fruitful with all the leaves that were on it. But then after the closer inspection, he found that it wasn't. And at that moment, he thinks, this reminds me of the temple. What I saw the night before when I was surveying the temple, when I was looking at it. It looks impressive on the outside, but fruitless on the inside. And so he then curses the tree as a kind of acted out parable. Instead of telling a parable, instead of just explaining a parable, he acts out a parable here. The key to his action is in the next sentence in verse 14, which says, "And his disciples heard it." That's on purpose. He's getting ready to give the disciples an object lesson in spiritual fruitfulness. And he starts with the fig tree. Okay? And so now, since he's set that, now he comes to the temple. And it says that Jesus began to drive out both those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So let me explain a couple things here. There are several sections to what is called the temple, which covered actually an area of 35 acres. I never realized how big this area was, the Temple Mount, but 35 acres. It was a huge area. Of course, there was the temple building itself where only the priests could go, where they went and interceded before God on behalf of the people. And then outside of the building itself, there was a court called the Court of Israel, which was as far as a Jewish man could go. Outside of that court was what was called the Court of Women. That was as far as a Jewish woman could go. And then surrounding all of that was the largest area of the temple area called the Court of the Gentiles, which was as close as a non-Jew could come to the temple. So you got the temple, where only the priests could go. Then right outside of that, you got an area where only the Jewish men could go. That's as far as they could go. Then a place for as far as the women could go. And then this huge place outside of that, which was as far as Gentiles, non-Jews, could go. And it was out in this court of the Gentiles where a market was set up for the purchasing of everything needed for the temple worship. The pigeons mentioned there represented what the poor often sacrificed because they couldn't afford the larger animals like the sheep and the goats. The sheep and the goats are there, they're being sold, but the pigeons are there for the poor people to buy. And the temple only accepted a certain kind of coinage. So the money changers were there for people to exchange their money so they could buy their sacrificial animals. And of course, having animals to purchase was very helpful to all the pilgrims because many of these pilgrims were coming from a far distance. And so it made it really convenient for them, very helpful for them to be able to, instead of having to bring the animal with them to sacrifice, that when they got there, they could just pay and buy an animal there and sacrifice it. So it was a good thing for them. And of course, not only did the merchants make some money off this, but the chief priest and the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council, they got a cut of the earnings of all that was sold there in the court of the Gentiles. And so when you really take a step back and look at this, it was a win-win situation for everyone involved. And then in verse 16, it says, Jesus stopped people from carrying anything through the temple. Again, this refers again to the court of Gentiles, and basically the issue is that the temple area was really big, as we talked about before, 35 acres. And so, to save a little time, people would cut through the temple court to get where they needed to go. They had gates on both ends of the court, and so you got 35 acres, you know, that you can make a shortcut and skip through and get on your way. So people were actually walking through with their goods and traveling through to get on where they wanted to go. And you know, I'm familiar with this also. I kind of chuckled when I saw this is because we see this all the time. With this convenience store open up again, much to Ronnie's chagrin, I'm sure as well. But we have people who all the time cross through the church property and cross the yard, and I don't have a problem with it, you know, as long as they don't leave their trash laying in the church yard, which they sometimes do. But this was a good thing for people to be able to cross through and take that shortcut. So most people like this setup is what I'm trying to get across here. The selling in the market, making a market there in the court of the Gentiles, being able to cut through. Most people liked this setup. It made life easier. It made convenience. Most people liked it, but Jesus. Okay? And so Jesus puts a stop to all of this. Other gospel accounts say he actually makes a whip to drive out these people. Jesus is angry at what they are doing and is letting it be known. And then he starts teaching in verse 17, and he says, "Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So what does Jesus' statement there show about why exactly he's angry? Well, the first half of his statement comes from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And in that whole chapter, Isaiah is talking about how a day is coming when those who used to be excluded from the temple were going to be allowed access. The foreigners, the eunuchs, the exiled, the Gentiles. And so while these kinds of folks are waiting for Isaiah 56 to be fulfilled, in the very section of the temple where these kinds of folks were allowed to come into the temple grounds to seek the Lord and be drawn into His kingdom, they are being overrun by a thoroughfare and a market. Basically, they are being kind of pushed out. They're supposed to be invited in, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. Instead, they're being kind of, you know, we need this area. So in other words, just as we saw with that fig tree, it all looked glorious, it all looked beautiful, impressive buildings and all such, a lot of stuff going on, sacrifices and all this sort of thing. It looks really impressive. But Jesus looked at it and saw no fruit. But that's not even really the main issue. That's not really the main issue. It's more of a symptom of a deeper issue, which we find in the second sentence of verse 17 that comes from Jeremiah 7:11, which we read earlier. And there, Jeremiah is preaching against Israel. In Jeremiah 7, he is preaching against Israel for how they live very sinful lives following other gods, and then they come into the temple and stand before the one true God to worship Him. He then says, Jeremiah says, that by doing so, they have turned the temple into a den of robbers. So that phrase here in Mark 11 isn't referring to the sellers ripping people off or anything like that. They were actually providing a service. In fact, Jesus wasn't upset with just them, but the buyers as well. He was upset at the buyers. The buyers were just as at fault. And so the issue was the attitude they all came into the temple with. The buyers, the sellers, even the chief priest. Because folks, the heart of the problem is that they were idolaters at heart, posing as true worshipers of God. That's why they didn't care about disrupting everyone's worship or helping someone find the Lord, because they weren't there out of any true, genuine faith in God themselves. And so, folks, here we find the first obstacle or prevention to having a spiritually fruitful life, a life of godly character used by God for the building of His kingdom. And that obstacle is idolatry. Whenever we have other things is simply more important to us than God, then we will not worship and serve the Lord with our whole heart, and therefore we will see very little spiritual fruit in our lives. It's just that simple. For all of us who believe we are a Christian, truly saved by the power of the gospel, we need to be regularly examining our hearts for this very thing, for areas of idolatry in us, confessing them before God and taking steps to buffer ourselves from those idols. Now, to give you a little help in that buffering, the identifying and buffering, I want to give you a list of what Tim Keller refers to as the four main categories of idolatry. The four main categories of all idolatry. Okay? You may come up with some subcategories. You may come up with money or sex or whatever. Those are really subcategories of these four. They fall under one of these four. And those four are power, approval, comfort, and control. I'll say those again if you want to write them down. You really should write them down. Power, approval, comfort, and control. Those are the four major forms of idolatry in a person's life. So for instance, those who are given over to power, who worship the idol of power, then things like success, influence, and winning are extremely important. Those who worship power, success, influence, and winning are very important. Those who worship approval, it's going to be about love, affirmation, and relationships. You will be tempted very often to forsake God. If you are worshiping, struggling with the worship of approval, you're oftentimes going to forsake God for the hope of love, affirmation, and relationships. The idolatry of comfort is going to be about privacy, lack of stress, freedom. If that is your idol. If it's the idol of comfort. I mean, you know, everybody deals with stress. But if you worship comfort, then your level of stress may skyrocket. It may not be really any worse than anyone else's, but because of your worship of comfort, phew, stress. Because you just want comfort. And finally, the idolatry of control. The idolatry of control seeks after certainty, self-discipline, standards. Now, what might strike you as I listed all that is these things are not bad in and of themselves. You know, we should want to be affirmed, loved, relationships. Yeah, sure, that's good. We should want self-discipline. We could all use some self-discipline, right? Some standards. Absolutely. Okay? But again, it's when they become more important than God Himself. Because you know what the Lord's going to do, right? He's going to bring challenges to these things. Okay? And so, where our idolatry raises its ugly head is when it is challenged. So that may help you to identify your idols. But I'll give you one more bit of help in this. Look at verse 18. After Jesus essentially curses the temple as he did the fig tree, it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." Now, what was the chief priests and scribes' reaction to Jesus' actions? It says they feared him. They feared him. We know our idols, folks, by what we fear. What scares us? What makes us afraid? The chief priest, it appears, worshiping the idol of control. And Jesus disrupted that control in a major way, and they reacted in fear. And for those who worship control and feel threatened, then what they tend to do is try to condemn the threat, which of course is what we're going to see with Jesus. They're going to condemn him, get rid of him, because he's taken away our control. So, what say you? What scares you? What makes you feel threatened? You should start there and trace it back, and you will find your idols. And there you will find what prevents you from trusting the Lord and putting Him first and bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. And of course, this is serious, isn't it? This isn't some self-help thing I just gave you. Far from it. This is sobering. We've had a pretty tree with lots of leaves cursed because it produced no fruit. We've had a beautiful temple with lots of people coming and going. There are lots of people coming for worship. Lots of people offering animal sacrifices. It looked impressive. In just a few days, the disciples are going to say to Jesus, "Wow, look at these buildings." And Jesus said, "They're all coming down." Jesus cursed that building as a den of robbers. So for Christians, we don't go to a temple, right? I mean, make sure you understand this, okay? We love this church building, right? But this church building in no way represents God's house, okay? You don't hear me refer to this place as God's house, okay? Because if we think of it like the temple, okay, the temple, God promised for His Spirit to always dwell in that temple, okay? That's not the case here, okay? When we leave here today, God goes with us, okay? He goes with us. The New Testament teaches that the individual believer now represents the temple of God where God's Spirit dwells. And according to Ephesians 2:21, the gathered church body is also a temple. So the question is, are we different from the fig tree and the temple that Jesus just cursed? Are we bearing fruit in our lives that shows the evidence that God's life and His Spirit truly dwells within us? That then brings us to the second point. What produces spiritual fruit? And so in verse 19 it says, Jesus and the disciples leave Jerusalem for the night, returning to Bethany most likely, because then the next morning they come back by that same fig tree, and Peter notices that it has withered away to the roots and in amazement calls Jesus' attention to it. And so Jesus responds in verse 22 with the simple words, "Have faith in God." This is the first of three things in the Christian life that produces or leads to bearing spiritual fruit. And I would say this is the foundational one of the other two. Now, what does he mean exactly here? Well, he illustrates for us in verse 23 saying, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." I know there are different interpretations of these two verses, but I'm going to try to answer this from what I believe is the context, okay? The reason the religious leaders and other Jews are not bearing fruit in their lives is because ultimately, their faith is not in the Lord. Their faith is not in the Lord. Instead, they have idols that they are hoping in and trusting in. And when things go wrong, they turn to fear and following the ways they've learned in order to cope. And the temple had no real power to fix that. People like the religious leaders who worship control, again, tend to attack and condemn those who threaten their control. So we're going to see that coming. But for a disciple of Christ, we are to turn from the false gods and idols of this world and put our faith in God, the God who gives promise after promise that He will care for us and provide for us. As verse 23 shows, it means to trust in God, to do the impossible, to move mountains in your life and even in your heart to accomplish His purposes for you. Those mountains of the heart are some of the biggest, aren't they? A spiritually fruitful life begins with us giving up our own efforts to accomplish our good and to trust God to do it for us. It begins with stopping the resistance to God where we seek our own way and begin to trust His way. That means trusting His Word and following what it says. What a great contrast we have right here in this story with Jesus and these chief priests. What has Jesus done this whole time? He walks into that temple, and what does he see? He sees people not following God's word. And so what happens for him? He has a zeal for the temple because of what God's word says. So what he does is he responds to that situation based on God's word. So it's faith in God and his promises, his instructions. So Jesus is just naturally zealous for God because of what God's word has said. So then, in contrast to Jesus, we have this chief priest. And so they see Jesus coming in and doing all this stuff. And what is their response? Is it a response of faith? No, it is a response of fear, because their faith isn't in God. It is in their idol, which is control of that place. And so they respond in fear, and now they're going to try to be sneaky and try to finagle some way to stop Jesus. But they're not going to follow God's word for it, because one, that would end to it in a dead end, obviously. But you see the difference between someone whose faith is in God. It leads them to God's word, and they respond by faith, by obeying God's word. Someone whose faith is in an idol are going to turn to fear and all their mechanisms for coping, and not God's word. So look at your life. Examine your life this past week. Examine the things you had to deal with this past week. And what was your first response? Did it ever reflect on God's word and what God's word says to do in that situation? I hope so. I hope we had some victories this week. But how many times not? How many times not, folks? We have to believe. We have to believe. So where is that in your life? I mean, really, where is that in your life? Because when we make that change, when we truly trust in the Lord and follow his word, you know what's going to happen? You're going to see spiritual fruit forming. You're going to see those buds. You're going to see fruit in your life. So then Jesus gives two more aspects of the Christian life that flow from a true faith in God. The first is prayer. Jesus says in verse 24, in reference to faith in God to do the impossible, therefore I say to you, so he just spoke that in verse 24. Then he said, in verse 23, and so in verse 24 he says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. So for many of us, we may feel a tendency to recoil initially upon hearing those words. They sound very charismatic coming from Jesus. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe you have received it and it will be yours. And of course, our response is, well, what about the prayers that don't seem to be answered? Did those people not have enough faith? Well, some people would say, yes, that's the problem. They didn't have enough faith, and so God didn't answer. But we know that's not true. You know, you can't go on that, because we know from Scripture that God does he doesn't always answer prayer the way we would hope. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he prayed three times for his thorn in the flesh to be taken away, but God didn't do it. He left that physical issue he was having. Yet at the same time, we do have other passages like James 4:2 that says, you do not have because you do not ask. And Luke 11:9, Jesus teaches on prayer, saying, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So looking at Mark 11:24, is it saying that we will receive everything we ask? Well, I would say no. When we put all Scripture together, it can't say that. But I believe it does mean that asking in prayer is to be a consistent part of our faith. Asking in prayer is to be a consistent part of our faith. We are to believe like Paul in Ephesians 3:20 when he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Did you catch that? He says God can do more than not only we ask, but we think. Now that's mind-blowing, right? Think, wow, God could do things, but I just couldn't think up something that good. He could have done even better things, but I just couldn't think it up. That's what he's saying there. So folks, we are to come with him with all of our needs. And reality is when we don't, we dishonor him. We're basically saying, we don't believe you, God, that you can do these things. 2 Corinthians 16, I think I've probably mentioned this before as an example. But if you remember, if you can refer back to your Old Testament history, after King David, there was King Solomon. And after King Solomon, God, in judgment and discipline of King Solomon, he split the kingdom in half. There was the sons of David, sons of Solomon, were able to keep the southern half, the kingdom of Judah. But the rest of the tribes, the northern part, fell under another kingdom, another king. And so, they would have conflict between these two kingdoms, Judah in the south and what they called Israel in the north. And so one of those times came with the king of Judah named Asa. And so the king of Israel came against King Asa in Judah. And so King Asa basically was able to finagle a way to get out of it by bribing the king of Syria to attack the king of Israel, forcing the king of Israel to retreat from Judah and deal with that conflict. And so King Asa felt like he came out smelling pretty sweet about it. He had to give up a bunch of the treasury from the temple, but he had figured out a way. He probably felt pretty smart. Well, then God sends a prophet, and he says to King Asa, if you had asked me, I could have given you the kingdoms of Israel and Syria. Instead of trying to do it yourself and being the poor for it, you could have come to me and asked, and I could have given you those guys' kingdoms. What about us, folks? What about us? What is the Lord saying? If you had come to me, I could have given it to you. If you had come to me, I could have given it to you. Now, one thing we got to make sure we understand, though, folks, is sometimes we ask for something, and then we do this number here. You know, start tapping our foot like, come on, come on, you know, when's this going to happen? Right? When we truly put our faith in God and ask him, that requires us to wait on him to accomplish it. And it may be that he doesn't answer exactly the way you asked it, but we can trust that whatever the way he does answer will be ultimately what is best for us. So that brings us then finally to verse 25. Jesus says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Of course, this sounds very similar to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6 when he teaches the Lord's Prayer to the disciples, where he prays saying, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And of course, in Matthew 18, there's the parable of the unforgiving servant, where a guy owes this huge debt he can never pay back to the king. He goes and asks for mercy from the king, and the king grants it, forgives him his debt. But then he goes right out and will not forgive a debt from one of his fellow servants, which is minuscule compared to what he owed. The king finds out, and he throws that servant back into jail and cancels. He takes away his forgiveness of the debt. So we do have those passages. But how is this really, how is verse 25 really connected to spiritual fruitfulness? Well, I would argue that a heart that struggles to forgive, let me say that again, I would argue that a heart that struggles to forgive is a heart that struggles to believe that they've been forgiven. A heart that struggles to forgive is a heart that struggles to believe they have been forgiven. They don't extend mercy because they have not truly experienced it themselves. And that is an absolute detriment to spirit-filled life. Jerry Bridges says this, our love for God can only be a response to his love for us. Our love for God can only be a response to his love for us. If I do not believe God loves me, I cannot love him. To love God, I must believe that he is for me, not against me, and that he accepts me as a son or a daughter, not a slave. So folks, if I could say it this way, as he just said there, we have to believe for us to love God. It requires that he loved us first. And there's really, if I could use these words, there's a spiritual and a psychological element to that. Spiritually speaking, yes, in regards to the fact that we were lost in our sin, just as we sang earlier on that song, Praise the Savior. We're lost, dead in our sin. No way to respond to God. So the only way we are going to be saved is God has to take the initiative. God has to come to us. So that's what happens. Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in rebellion against God, that's when he came for us and gave the ultimate price in his son dying for us, okay? That has to happen. And through that, through his sacrifice, our sins are forgiven. And even then, beyond that, he sent his spirit that changes our hard hearts. It gives us new hearts so that we can truly believe the gospel. So in every aspect, our salvation is a work of God from start to finish, predestined even before time began. It's all God working it out. So we love God, as 1 John says, we love God because he first loved us only. We didn't love God and God said, okay, I'll forgive you now. No, he loved us. He did it all. And in response to what he's done for us, we love him. So that's the spiritual aspect. It's a complete miracle work of God to accomplish it. But then there's this part that is spiritual, but it's also, it's psychological. It's something, you know, we worship God with our minds as well as our hearts. And so in our thinking, we've got to understand in our mind and in our heart, okay, that God truly loves us. If we do not believe, if we doubt that he loves us, we're not going to love him. We're not going to trust him. There's a cause and effect, okay? The more we are confident in God's love for us, the more we love him. And so for many Christians, even though you can read the Bible and clearly see what the gospel says, that yes, I am saved, Jesus did it all, yes, there's a difference between knowing that in our heads and in our hearts. And so the reality is for us to be able to love others and forgive others, we've got to believe and have confidence in God's love for us, his forgiveness of us. And the more confident we are in his forgiveness of us, his love for us, we will love him, and then we will go out and obey him, serve him, and love others. Out of the love forgiveness we've received, we will love and forgive others. Foundational to following Christ, foundational to spiritual fruitfulness, is to having confidence in God's love and mercy on us. And so there you have it, folks. And we add one more point to that and we'll close. So the question is, when we talk about mountains that have to be moved, and I said earlier that one of the biggest mountains is our own heart and what needs to happen. You know, we can say, yeah, I believe in what Jesus did for me, but it's so hard still. I can't imagine. I still struggle with this. I know how I sin every day. How could I believe he truly loves me in light of all this? Well, that's what you believe it, because that's what the gospel says. And so the only way you're going to believe it more, the only way you're going to be able to convince your heart more of that is to go back to the second one and pray, ask you for it. God, give me grace to believe in your love more. Pray, ask for it, okay? And then secondly, you got to keep preaching the gospel to yourself every day. If your faith, your hope is in God, if it is in Christ, then what you got to do every day is to fight the battle of faith, to fight the battle of hope in Christ by preaching the gospel to yourself every day, reminding yourself over and over and over. Even though it is almost too good to be true, it is. I can't believe it. Despite how bad I am, no, he still loves me. We have to believe this, folks. And so, preach the gospel to yourselves. So let's close. Things we got to look at as we think to be spiritually fruitful in our lives. okay? We have to first identify what are the things that prevent us from being spiritual fruitful? What are the idols that prevent us from putting God first in our lives and His purposes first in our life? What are the fears in our life that expose those idols? And let me say one thing to this. Again, so I talk about this lack of confidence that at the root of a lot of our disobedience, our struggles, our lack of fruit is a lack of confidence in God's love. Let me say this. No one has idols. Do not come. Idols are not caused by too much confidence in God's love. Let me say that again. Okay, make sure you get this because sometimes we can do this, okay? And I'd say never. Never have we created idols in our lives out of too much confidence in God's love. Idols are always a result of our doubting God's love for us. So don't ever fear, like, man, if I keep preaching how much God loves me in light of how I still struggle with sin, you know, what, that's just going to be a license to sin. No, the reason we sinned, the reason we disobeyed, the reason we worship other idols is because we doubt God loves us like that. That the power of the gospel, His Spirit working in us, the power of the message is that He loves us like this. It's nothing we've ever known before. And so when we believe that, when we truly are able to believe that, we will love Him back and obey Him. So the root cause of your idols and your sin is your doubt of His love for you, your doubt of the gospel, your doubt that Jesus was sufficient, that He is, that He's enough. That is the root of your problem. The root of your idolatry, the root of mine, is I continue to doubt God's love. So we've got to identify those idols, folks, and then live out those things that produce fruit, living by faith alone in Christ alone, believing His gospel, trusting our lives in His hands. Are you going to go to Him with everything in prayer, seeking to pray according to His will and purpose? And are you living in the confidence of His forgiveness and love for you that empowers you to love and forgive others? If there's anyone here as well who's never put your faith in Christ, you submit. This all sounds great. I believe, but I don't know where to go from here. Okay, we'll be at the doors after service. Come talk to us, and we'll help you further. In explaining but it's Jesus died for you on the cross. He covered all your sins. You put your faith, your trust, your hope in that, and nothing you've done, nothing you ever will do in Christ alone. For the rest of us, turn from our idols, believe in His love, and much spiritual fruit will come. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time, and what a blessing, Lord. Your Word is just full of treasures. We can mine it forever and still find more. So thank You, Father. But most important to find is the message of the gospel, the message of Your grace for sinners. We rejoice in it. We thank You, Father. And just make it real. Make it a reality. I should say, for everyone in this room, for someone who came in here today not knowing You, to believe on You this day, and for the church to be renewed in their faith. And so bless us, Father, that this would not be just a pretty big and that looks religious, lots of leaves, lots of hustle and bustle, but no fruit. Father, cause growth, bring fruit to our lives, to our hearts, to our lives, to this body. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.